our salvation. That is a great, great way to lead into Romans 8 and 9, really Romans 9 today. This is what this is all about. These chapters are about reserving all glory for God and salvation. He deserves all the glory in what He has done and accomplished. Well, you can take your Bibles out and turn to Romans 9 this morning. We're in a rather lengthy section that we're handling in small bites. We saw Roman numeral number 1 last week. We'll review that, and then we're going to get into Roman numeral number 2, but not all the way done with it this morning. Let me begin by saying there's a certain sadness as an American in these days for me. I'm sure many of you feel the same kind of sadness. If we look at the history of our country, we've sent thousands of men and women to secure freedoms for us over the years, men who have sacrificed their lives, ladies who have sacrificed their lives to defend and secure freedoms for our country, and yet in the matter of a few months, we are handing those freedoms back to government like never before. It's absolutely amazing to look at the transformation happening in our own nation over a virus that 99% of people survive, no less. And this is really creates a kind of sadness. I mean, I'm grateful for the country I'm born in. The Lord and His sovereignty let me be born February 11th, 1974 in Union County, South Carolina. And I'm grateful for that. It has given me so many freedoms in my life, things that I still enjoy today. I'm grateful to have the freedom to preach the gospel this morning, grateful to be able to gather as a church. I know that you feel the same way. I'm sure that is part of who you are as a believer, but also as an American. I'm grateful to live a life that has few restrictions up until the past few months. It's really been such a blessing, and yet I grieve over what I see in our nation. It is really astounding. I'm grateful for God's establishment of this country, no doubt. We have sent pastors into the world, into churches in America. We have sent missionaries into the world. This country has done so much to advance the gospel of Christ. I mean, it is amazing when you look at our country. Clearly, God had a purpose for this nation, still does. I'm not that pessimistic, but it is, in a sense, sad to see some things that are changing. God has used a democratic system of government. We are the great American experiment. That's what we've been called. And democracy is that. Not very, very few forms of government like our constitutional republic have existed in history. There have been some, but we are the great American experiment. And yet we have to realize democracies aren't perfect. Governments by the people aren't perfect. For instance, and I think you see this in our day and age, democracy assumes that the majority of the people will have a moral compass, right? That's what democracy assumes. It assumes that people can make moral choices based in God's morality. And yet, I don't need to tell you, that day has long since passed in our nation. There's a majority of people that can't find morality with a flashlight and a Bible, much less most people don't even infer there is a morality. And so they aren't perfect in that sense when the majority of people don't have a biblical morality. Nations that are democratic are in trouble. But there's also a second danger in democracies that you see, governments by the people. Oftentimes in systems like our own, they tend to give people a sense of independence that isn't always spiritually profitable. We should be God-dependent. That is who we are as believers. We have independence to a point, but ultimately our attitude should be one of God-dependence. Yet at times governments by the people don't tend to generate that kind of attitude among people in those systems. People begin to think that anything is possible if people want to achieve it. Yet we know, church, anything is possible with God, not apart from God. And so we have to be careful at times letting our form of government spill over into our theology and how we view God. Yet people often in these type of governments tend to see themselves as their own authority. And that is not spiritually profitable at all. God is our authority. He rules. He reigns. And yet people let their thinking often get shaped by the government that they're under. And it begins to shape our view of God, sometimes in a way that's not helpful. A lot of people see God as someone who has given some of His control to them, and yet that's not the case. Scripture never teaches that. We are under the authority of God and under His sovereignty. And so there's a sense of sadness, though, when you think about these things eroding in our country. And yet maybe this will help us as a church and the people of God understand that ultimately we are dependent upon God. We don't have an independence of our own, won by our own sweat and blood. It is a blessing from God to live where we live and to see what the Lord has done in our own nation. Understand, the Bible is clear, every life is in the hand of God. Every life is in His hand because every life was created by His hand. This is God's nature. He is sovereign. He is king. He has full control and He gives away none. This is the God of Scripture. This is the God of the Bible. I want to show you a number of verses to kind of introduce Romans 9 to us this morning. I referenced Isaiah 46. I put all these on the screen, but if you want to jot them down and go and look at them later, that would certainly be helpful. But look at Isaiah 46, verse 9 and verse 10. Here's how God describes Himself. Remember the former things long past, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. This is God, church. This is who God is. He does things according to His own pleasure and in His own way. The book of Daniel, we saw this, the bottom line's cut off, but you can certainly look these verses up. We studied the book of Daniel many Sunday nights ago. But here's how Nebuchadnezzar speaks of God. Verse 34 of Daniel 4, but at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. And then understand this, a very upsetting verse to some. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but He does according to His will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. And no one can ward off His hand or say to Him, what have you done? That's a proper view of God. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. Boy, that'll stomp your pride in the ground, right? And this is what God has said in His Word about His own nature. This is the God of Scripture. God is in charge. He does all things according to His own will, not the will of man. And why is God like that? Why is God like that? I'm going to go to Job in just 1 minute. Let me give you a verse in between before you look at what Job said about the nature of God. Revelation 4, verse 11. Jot this down. I didn't put it on the screen. Revelation 4, 11 says this, worthy are You, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and because of Your will, they existed and were created. Do you know why God is fully sovereign and in charge? He made it all. It belongs to Him. This is, in a sense, Christianity 101. This is Bible 101. This is God's nature. And here's how Job described it. Love the book of Job. Hope we can get into it soon, verse by verse. An incredible look at God from a human perspective. Here's what Job says about God in Job 23. But He knows, speaking of God, He knows the way I take. When He has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. My foot has held fast to His path. I have kept His way and not turned aside. I have not departed from the command of His lips. I have treasured the words of His mouth more than my necessary food. But He, speaking of God, but He is unique, and who can turn Him? And what His soul desires, that He does. For He performs what is appointed for me, and many such decrees are with Him. It's an incredible statement about the nature of God. Incredible statement, a picture of God in Scripture from the mouth of someone who certainly felt the sovereignty of God in his life, in the life of Job. And I'll give you a few more just as introduction. Here's Psalm 115. Here's just a little trip through the Psalms, many more verses. Psalm 115:3 says this, but our God is in heaven. He does whatever He pleases. Psalm 135:6, whatever the Lord pleases, He does in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all deeps. Psalm 103:19, the Lord has established his throne in heaven and his sovereignty rules over all. That's the God of Scripture. That's the God of Romans 9. That's the God of Daniel 4. That's the God of Job 23. This is the God of Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, right? This is the God that we know and we say we love and we say we serve. God is fully in control. He's not a president that can be voted out. God is not subject to the desires of the people. God is not head of a government by the people. God is the King eternal. He's a monarch, and we are subjects to his rule. This is the God of Scripture. This is the God that we have to affirm in our own hearts. And I put all these verses before you, though I hope they are already in your heart, to remind us as we come to Romans 9 this morning. Many people try to accuse God of wrongdoing. Many people try to unseat God from his throne in terms of salvation and what God has done. Many people try to accuse God of unfairness in terms of what he has planned and what he is bringing to pass. But I remind you, and Scripture reminds you more than your pastor reminds you, God answers to no man. God answers to no man. God acts rightly and justly because this is God's nature. God does right, acts right, and is always just in his dealings. Now, look with me at Romans 9. I'm not going to read, I tell you what, let's just read all the way down to verse 24 this morning. This will kind of put us back into the passage we're looking at. And I hope those verses kind of set up what we see right here repeated in the book of Romans. Romans 9, I'll begin reading in verse 14. God has simply declared that he made choices, sovereign choices, among the first of Abraham's descendants, between Isaac and Ishmael and Jacob and Esau. God made choices, and then the accusations come. And so God answers those accusations beginning in verse 14. Verse 14 simply says, "What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.' So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth.' So then, he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. You will say to me then, 'Why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, 'Why did you make me like this?' will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles." Now, we won't get into the last part of that passage this morning, but we are going to deal with the majority of Roman numeral number 2 today, this accusation that God is unfair and unjust in his dealings. And so we entitled this section, or I entitled this section of Romans, "A Heavenly Defense of God." And the reason for that is because the accusations begin to fly in Romans 9. Accusations against God. Accusations about his character. Accusations about his word. Accusations about choices he has made in eternity past. And so God sets out to defend himself, though he does not need to defend himself. God is going to give a heavenly defense of his character and his actions. Now, last week, we looked at accusation number 1 in Romans 9. And the first accusation against God is that God had failed to keep his word to Israel. Now, just as a quick review, if you look at the Old Testament is a collection of books that really center on the nation Israel, a nation that God established in Genesis 12 through Abraham. That nation is central in the Old Testament. God made promises to Abraham. He told Abraham, I'm going to make your name great. I'm going to make your people great. I'm going to bring a blessing to the world through your family tree. God made those promises in Genesis 12. God added to those promises, in a sense, throughout all the Old Testament. If you look at the prophets in the Old Testament, the minor and the major prophets, which fill the majority of the end part of the Old Testament, all of those prophets really had two purposes. The first purpose was to call Israel back from their sin to obeying God. And generally, every prophet ended their prophecy with promises of God to Israel. Promises that he would bring to pass in his time. And so, all of this, though, is really met with the person of Jesus Christ. Christ arrives on the scene. Christ declares he's Messiah. Christ declares that he is fulfilling all those prophecies, and the majority of Israel rejects Christ. Very, very few Jews in that day came to Christ in saving faith. And so the charge is God has broken his promise. If Jesus is the Messiah, then he has broken his promises to Israel, because we're not seeing these things fulfilled. And Paul said, and we saw this last week, just because there's very few coming to Christ is no indication that God's word has failed. He has kept those promises. And in fact, if you look in the first century, if you look today, there are people of Jewish descent who come to Christ as Messiah. Very few, but they come to Christ as Messiah. They came in the first century. And to those people, guess what? They see fulfillment of some of these promises in their own life, but even they await future fulfillment. They await, but a time where God will make things right for Israel. But understand, just because we didn't see a great revival in Israel at the time of Christ, God's word has not failed. He keeps his word. This is God's nature. And Paul made the case, look, Jews are understanding and will understand the promises of God. But understand this, primarily, not everybody who calls themselves Jewish or an Israelite is Israel. Man can say anything. He can declare and give himself any label he wants. Christian, Israelite, Jew, whatever. But only God knows the heart. And the reality is that in the first century, God had called very few. Very few of who we call God's chosen people were actually chosen for salvation by God. There were very few Jews that came to Christ in saving faith. And we see that because when we get to the book of Acts, there's 120 in the upper room. Probably more believers, but it's a very small number. And most of those are Jews who came to Christ. And yet Paul says that doesn't mean anything. It's not that majority wins. God's promise, God's word still holds. And so to drive that point home a little bit more, we saw this last week. God simply inspired Paul to go all the way back to Abraham. To go all the way back to really the root, right? The stump of Abraham, and look at the family tree. And Paul pointed out two very distinct realities that are affirmed in Scripture. In the very first few branches of Abraham's family tree, not all of people that were from Abraham actually belong spiritually to God. And Paul made that point with two people. We talked about them last week. The first was Ishmael. He was born to Abraham. He was of Abraham's line. He was of his family tree. And yet Ishmael was not God's chosen one. The promise was going to come through Isaac. And then Isaac married. He had a wife named Rebekah. Rebekah was, two twins were conceived. And while they were in the womb, before he had done anything good or bad, but according to what God says right here in verse 11 of Romans 9, God says, according to my purpose, according to my choice, and because it would stand, because of works, not because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. And Paul's point is simple. Look, when you look at the very beginning of our nation, Israel, not everybody who was of Israel physically was of Israel spiritually. There were branches in the very first few branches that did not belong to the Lord spiritually. And so that comes through, and Paul's point is clear. Not everybody who says they're Israel, physically they may be, but spiritually they're not part of God's chosen people. Now, this is an incredible statement, and God is very much aware of what such a statement would bring up in people's minds. And so God begins to answer, really, the first objection. And you hear this frequently. I've heard it a number of times. I had this same objection myself, to be very honest with you. The first objection to that idea of God's choosing is, God, you're not fair. How can that be fair, God? And so God begins, and we saw this last week in verse 14, to answer this accusation that God is not fair in what he has done. And so look back at verse 14. I read it a moment ago, but look back. Verse 14 is a simple question. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? And then Paul answers his own question, or really God inspires Paul to answer his own question. May it never be. And so there's an objection to what God has declared that he did in the family tree of Abraham. And the objection is this: God can't be fair. To choose Jacob over Esau is not fair. To choose Isaac over Ishmael is not fair. And so God answers that objection in the verses that follow. And this is really the main objection to people who deal with Romans 8 and Romans 9. In any passage, and there's multiple passages in Scripture that talk about God's prerogative. They talk about God's choice. They talk about God's election. The main objection is that's not fair. And so God, knowing the human heart, he enshrined, he inspired his word to answer that objection right here in the book in which he talks about it. And so his answer to that objection, first of all, is that there is no way that God would ever be unfair. It's impossible. God cannot be unjust. He cannot be unfair. He cannot be unrighteous. And so as Paul asks the question, he immediately answers it. And it comes in the strongest way in the Greek, me genoito. And your translation probably says, mine says, may it never be. Other translations say, of course not, absolutely not. The King James actually says, God forbid. And that's really the idea here. Can God be unfair? And the answer is, absolutely no way, impossible. It is impossible for God to be unfair in relation to what he has just said. So if you look at God's sovereign choice of Isaac or his election of Jacob, and you think God is unfair, you better repent of that notion right away. Because it's impossible. God can't be unfair. That is not part of his nature. And to further explain why God is not unfair, God doesn't simply state the point and move on. God actually is gracious. He gives us a couple of examples, and he doesn't give us a logical explanation because guess what? Our minds couldn't take it. The few wires I've got in my brain, if God began to logically explain how he can do what he wants to do, those wires would kind of fizz out and it'd all go out. The lights would be gone, right? Same for y'all. Those parts we can't put together, and your frustration is going to be trying to fit them together. We do a puzzle every year at the beach. I've told you, it's my great joy to hide pieces of the puzzle, right? I mean, I got a whole family working on a puzzle. Nothing like one missing piece, and you're the hero. Look, there's a missing piece in this whole equation. How does God's sovereignty fit with our responsibility? You won't find that missing piece. You will drive yourself crazy trying to look for it. Simply affirm what God has said. Trust God's word. Trust the God of Scripture, and move on. This is where we're at. But God attempts, in a sense, to give us some explanation here. And to do it, we don't get a logical explanation. What does God do? He simply points to what he's already inspired. He points to two people in the Old Testament. And so what you see in verse 15 is an example in the Old Testament of the reality that God can do as he pleases. And the first example comes from the life of Moses. And so look at verse 15. Here's your explanation of why God is not fair. Verse 15 simply says, "For God said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have mercy." Compassion. Now, what you see right there is really a direct quote from the book of Exodus, Exodus 33. And I'm not going to ask you to turn all the way back to Exodus 33. Many of you kind of understand the book of Exodus in a big sense. Israel is trying to get out of Egypt. That's why it's called Exodus. They're trying to get out of Egypt. And God delivers them from Egypt. He's heading them in the direction of the promised land. But guess what? They're a disobedient people. They're a complaining people. Even though God has rescued them, provided for them, they're filled with complaints. And in Exodus 32, they do a very famous scene in your mind. They build a golden calf, right? That is their sin. They're trying to make a god. They can worship. They build this golden calf while Moses is away. And what does God do immediately? He executes 3,000 Israelites. That's shocking. That's in Scripture. That's what God did. You build a golden calf, 3,000 Jews died that day. And so that is the context of what we see right here. And so God comes to Moses after that episode, and he says, he reaffirms that he needs Moses to lead his people. He reaffirms that Israel is still his people. And that's necessary. I mean, if 3,000 die in one day, there has to be some question in Moses' mind and in the people's mind, is God going to do the same to us? And so he comes to Moses, he affirms he wants Moses to lead Israel to continue to follow the Lord. And here's what he says. I put these on the screen. Here's Exodus 33, 16. Moses says to God, "For how then can it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people?" In other words, how do we know, God, you're not going to wipe us out? I mean, we need a little reassurance here. We saw 3,000 of us die yesterday, and you're asking us to continue on. We need you to affirm that you're not going to do the same to us. Look, that's a valid question, okay? We would all ask the same question. I'm not on Moses' case. That's a valid question. And so God gives an answer in verse 17. Here's what God says. "The Lord said to Moses, 'I will also do this thing of which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name.' Then Moses said, 'I pray you, show me your glory.' And he said, 'I myself will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion.'" God's simple answer to Moses is this: "Look, I have chosen to show you compassion, Moses. That's the only answer I can give you. I have chosen to show you mercy." That is God's prerogative. God simply determined to be gracious to Moses. And this is because this is what God wanted to do. Understand, here's where we lose this. Understand, Moses is just as guilty as the rest of them. It's not like he built the golden calf, but guess what? Moses is a murderer. Moses is someone who did not trust the Lord. I mean, Moses could have died with the 3,000. It could have been 3,001, and God would have been perfectly justified in doing that. Right? This is, Moses understands, look, I get it. I don't deserve anything. And yet, why didn't Moses die? Why was he chosen? Why is he still the leader? It was God's prerogative. This is what God wanted to do. This is God's plan for Israel. Now, look, I don't mean to pick on you grandmothers or moms, because I'm sure I've said this, and I won't ask my kids to give examples. But look, we love this truth about God. And I'll tell you how we love this truth. How many times did I walk into my grandmother's kitchen and say, "Can I have a graham cracker?" And she would say, "No." And what did I say? Why? And what did she say? "Because I said so." I didn't need anything else, right? I mean, I didn't need anything else. "Because I said so." That's what she said to me. And look, many of you affirm this in your own parenting. I mean, you've used this phrase. You know why God gave compassion and mercy to Moses? Because he said so. That's it. No other explanation needed. This is God. This is his prerogative. This is his will. This is what he does. This is how he operates. Moses was just as deserving of any kind of execution, and yet God said, "I have not determined to do that. That is not my desire for your life." God shows mercy to whom he shows mercy, and he shows grace to whom he desires to extend grace. And then Paul adds this in verse 16. So helpful. Look at verse 16. "So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy." Again, if you want your pride crushed, if you want to bow before a sovereign God, just come to Romans 9, 16. This verse reminds us that grace and mercy and compassion are not the result of anything man does. They're the sovereign choice of God. You cannot, according to this verse, will yourself the mercy of God. You can't want it bad enough. You can't cause God to give it to you bad enough. You can't will God's mercy and compassion in your life. You cannot force God to show you mercy and compassion through your own will. And on top of that, you can't get mercy and compassion by running after it. What does that mean? You can't earn it. You can't work for it. Those things, compassion and mercy and grace, how do they come to us? You see it in verse 16. They're dependent upon God who has mercy. Everyone, whether in the Old Testament or in 2020, everyone who has experienced the grace and mercy of God received it because God willed it. That's what Scripture teaches. There's nothing in us that can will it, and there's nothing in us that can run after it. God has to give it. Now, let me take you to the book of John for just a second, a passage you probably know well. We haven't studied it in some time. Here's what is repeated in the New Testament. John opens his gospel with these words, John 1, verses 12 and 13. But as many as received him, that would be believers, John is referring to Christians here, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born, these are Christians, this is how you are born, this is how you are born again, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. How does the new birth take place, church, according to the book of John? John's speaking to Christians, and he says, look, if you're born again, if you're saved, you're not born again because of your blood. What does that mean? Exactly what Paul just talked about in Romans 9. Just because you belong to Abraham didn't make you an Israelite. Right? It's not an issue of, look, my parents are Christians, so I'm a Christian. Your salvation is not dependent upon a family tree. It's not of blood. And I think all of us affirm that. We've seen this in John. We would say, absolutely, no problem there. We know we aren't born, salvation-wise, born again because of who we're descended from. So that's clear in John 1. And then here's another reason, another cause, when you think about your salvation, how were you born? Well, John also adds, you aren't also born nor of the will of the flesh. Right? In other words, salvation is not a result of working your way to God. You can't work your way. And again, we affirm this. We see this. It's not a result of human effort. But salvation also is not a result of human will. John says that the new birth is not the result of the human will. You cannot will yourself into heaven. You can't will yourself into heaven. So if the new birth is not a result of family or human effort or human will, what is the new birth a result of? You see it right there in John 1. It is a result of the will of God. That's what Scripture teaches. That's what Scripture teaches, not just in John, but in multiple other places. In fact, let me take you to John 3. We all know the story of Nicodemus. Nicodemus came to Jesus at night. He has a high position in the religious leadership in Israel. He comes to Jesus. He's interested. And Jesus says to him, I don't think I put this up here. Yes, I did. John 3, you can see it right there in black and white. Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born again when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus was looking for a way into heaven through his own will. His whole life had been centered on good works to get to heaven. And now he hears this from Jesus. He's like, well, maybe I can will myself back into my mother's womb. Maybe I can desire heaven enough to where I can be born again. Again, the human mind, we immediately think of how we can earn heaven. I mean, that's the default position of every human mind when they consider heaven. There's got to be a way I can get there through my own effort. There's got to be a way I can want it bad enough to get to heaven. But Jesus says, look, you're not born through the flesh. You're not born of your own will. The wind goes and does what it wants, and so does the Spirit of God. The new birth is a result of the Spirit of God. It's a result of God's will. Being born of the Spirit means to be brought to life through the will of God. And I think this is clear in the life of Moses as well. Moses received mercy through the will of God. It was God's prerogative, God's desire. However, I've got to get to Pharaoh this morning. And so let's look at the second example of why God can do as God desires. And so he shows mercy to Moses, but then we've got the example of Pharaoh. Look at verse 17. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth." I'm sure many of you are familiar with Pharaoh, but a quick reminder, he's the king of Egypt. Israel wants out. They've been enslaved. They've had hard labor. God sends Moses to Pharaoh, sends Moses and Aaron to Pharaoh. Pharaoh, it says, was hardened by God, and Pharaoh hardened his own heart to God. And he refused to let Israel go. And so in Exodus 9, verse 13, Moses comes to Pharaoh once more. And here's what he says. And this is a reference to what we see in Romans 9. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Rise up early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For this time I will send all my plagues on you and your servants and your people, so that you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. For if by now I had put forth my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, you would then have been cut off from the earth. But indeed, for this reason I have allowed you to remain, in order to show you my power and in order to proclaim my name through all the earth.'" That's a reference. That's where Paul is pulling from. That's where God inspired Paul to pull from in Romans 9. This episode with Pharaoh and Moses. And what does God tell Pharaoh? His sin is going to be judged. And that judgment of Pharaoh is going to be used to exalt the name of the Lord. And the point is to simply say, God is free to do what he desires to do. He's free to show mercy and he's free to harden. This is God's nature. He showed mercy to Moses, and for his own purposes, he hardens the heart of Pharaoh. And in the summary, Romans 9:18, this is where we'll kind of end this morning. Romans 9:18, here's the summary of what we just saw. Here's God's final word on all these issues. So then, he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. It's an astounding statement. And the simple truth is God is absolutely sovereign. He absolutely does as he desires. And that's the only question to the accusation that God is unfair. The moment we make God into someone who cannot do what he desires is the moment we make God in our own image. The moment we tell God that he is unfair in his choices is the moment we make ourselves into God. We are not the determiner of fairness. God is. And I will tell you, the starting point for a proper view of God begins with his absolute authority and his sovereignty in all things. You have to start there with God. If not, everything else is lunacy. If God is not in charge and cannot do what he desires to do, he's no longer God. I mean, let's just pack up and go home and eat lunch. I mean, if God can't do what he wants to do, why are we here? We bow before him. That's our only response. Look, I went through this own struggle in my own heart. And here's the bottom line, church. And I say this with love in my heart. And I love y'all. And many of y'all are looking at this and going, "That's the God we love. Preach more, brother." I mean, but I say this because it's a struggle. And here's the ultimate. According to verse 18, you either submit to an all-knowing, all-powerful, completely sovereign God, or you choose to fight him. That's your choices. And I will tell you, that's a fight you won't win. You won't win that fight. God is free to do as he pleases, and since he is all good, he will always do right. In a sense, God is not even free to do as he pleases. You know why? Because God cannot lie. God cannot cheat. God cannot steal. God is limited by his own goodness. God is bound by who he is. And I will simply say to you, Submit to God, and you will be blessed by Him. Come to Him in faith. Say, you know what? I'm not in charge. That's really the first obstacle to salvation in everyone's heart. Everyone that's ever been born wants to be sovereign over their own life. And you know what the Bible says immediately? You ain't sovereign because you didn't create everything. God is sovereign. He is holy. He is just. And if you want to know Him in a saving way, you've got to at first admit you're not in charge. That you have sinned against a holy God. Now, to give you a preview of next week, let me just read verse 19 because there's an objection to all this, and this is really we'll see next week. The next objection is simply this, and I'll whet your appetite. And many of you have this question. It's a fair question. Verse 19 simply says, "You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will?" In other words, if God can do as he pleases, how in the world can he hold man responsible for his actions? Invite your friends and relatives next week. We'll answer that question because God answers it very clearly. Answers it very clearly in the verses that we will look at next week. Let me just give you a few thoughts, and then we'll go to our homes today. Number one, what do we take from what we see in Romans 9? Number one, value all Scripture. Bless your hearts. I walked on this pulpit 6.5 years ago. I opened the Bible up and began going through it verse by verse, and y'all probably like, huh? What? You're beginning in Mark 1:1, and we're going to go to the end? I need more than that. And yet, guess what, church? That's what we've done. And it's not a credit to me. It's a credit to the faithfulness of God. He has given you ears to look at every verse of Scripture. He's given you patience with a pastor that, I know, there's a lot of bad things in the beginning, right? Can't talk plain. Sounds like he's from Whitmire. Can't add. I get it. And yet, guess what the end result of verse-by-verse exposition is? You grow in your knowledge and love of God. That's what you do. And I remind you today, church, again, as a loving shepherd, as someone called to minister to the flock, look, some verses of Scripture are familiar, some verses are unfamiliar, some are comforting, some are convicting, some are easy to understand, and some are really difficult. But guess what? Every verse is for the glory of God and your own good. Every verse teaches you who God is and how small we actually are. And church, that's a good thing. Churches who have a high view of God and a low view of man will be blessed by God. Guarantee you. The moment you make us high and God low, you might as well pack up and go home. God's not going to honor a church or bless a church like that. And so our call is to value all Scripture. Every word of the Lord is for our good and His glory. So please do not devalue the Word of God. Do not ignore the Word of God in difficult parts. The Bible's not a buffet. You can't pick and choose what you want. You don't walk down the line and say, that verse sounds good, I like it today, but this one, you know what, I'm going to ignore it. It's not a buffet. 2 Timothy, you see it on the screen. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. What's the first word, church? All Scripture. Number two, abandon all pride. Pride is man's greatest temptation. It's rooted in man's desire to have his own way. It started in the Garden of Eden. It continues today. Pride will be your greatest hindrance in acknowledging the sovereignty of God in all things, because pride tempts us to think that we're in charge. It's a deadly sin in all its forms. Let me end with a quote by my favorite Baptist preacher, Charles Spurgeon, a man who preached the gospel, but a man who went verse by verse through Scripture, and people threw tomatoes at him because of his preaching of the sovereignty of God. Here's what Spurgeon says. Quote, "If there is one doctrine in the world which reveals the pride of the human heart more than any other, it is the doctrine of God's sovereignty. When men hear and read, 'I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy,' they gnash their teeth and call the preacher all sorts of names. These people do not love God except they can make God a little lower than he actually is. They cannot bear for God to be supreme. They would gladly take his will away and set up their own will in his place." It's a charge. And look, I'd be lying if I say I didn't try to do that the first time I looked at God. I'd be lying if I said I didn't say to God, you know, it seems a little unfair that you would do that. But guess what? When Scripture speaks, all mouths close, right? We have a choice. Submit to God or fight against Him. And I will tell you this morning, church, today's a day to submit to Christ. Today's a day to come to Him in faith, to put your trust in Him alone. We're at Christmas, so you have all the nice stories about a baby and a manger. Those are great. Those are lovely. We'll exchange presents. But that baby goes to a bloody cross, and it's not a picture that we want in our homes, but it's a reality that has brought us from life, from death to life. And God still saves. God shows mercy to whom He shows mercy. And guess what? Mercy is offered today. Come to Christ, lay down your pride, lay down your sin, and put your faith in Him. Let me pray for us this morning. Father, we are so grateful for Your Word.